We're back in the book of Numbers, and this morning we're in chapter 22, the book of Numbers and chapter 22, and we're going to read this chapter together, Numbers 22, and at verse 1, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's feet in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. He said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore please come, curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the Lord, the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Balaam has been a real puzzle for Bible students. The question, obvious question that arises, you know, was he a false prophet whom the Lord compelled against his will to bless the people of Israel? Or was he perhaps a true prophet of the Lord? I mean, there are some suggestions of that in the verses that we have read. For example, he professes to know the Lord. There in verse 8, he says to the messengers, lodge here tonight, I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. And actually, at the end of verse 18, he refers to the Lord my God. And besides that, he actually had real dealings with the Lord. Three times in this chapter, the Lord communicates with Balaam. And in chapters 23 and 24, the Spirit of God will come upon him and he will utter some of the most remarkable prophecies in the Scriptures. Prophecies relating to the people of Israel and to God himself. And as you read these things, you think, well, surely this man then was a genuine prophet of the Lord. On the other hand, he is never called a prophet. In fact, in Joshua chapter 13, he is referred to as a soothsayer. In chapter 24 of the book of Numbers and verse 1, it says this, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go on as at other times to seek to use sorcery. So he was a man who was involved in sorcery. He was a man who was willing to bless people and to curse people in response for whatever payment they were willing to make. And so he doesn't really come across, when you look at those various details, he doesn't really come across as somebody who was a genuine prophet of the Lord. In these chapters, we haven't read 23 and 24. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know something about what's there, but it seems to me that he was intent on cursing the people of God. And God overrules. I think he probably belonged to a class of priests in Mesopotamia who were sometimes referred to as barus or seers. And they were a class of priests, and they were involved in sorcery and in divination, and they sold their services to those who were willing to pay. There may have been a number of things involved. One thing, for example, is that they may have been willing to foretell the future. They would look at the stars, possibly, or they would look at the clouds, the formation of the clouds. Or not, and it wouldn't, not untypically, they would offer a ritual sacrifice, and they would look at the internals of the sacrifice, and based on these things, they would make some predictions with respect to the future. The other possibility was that sometimes they would use their knowledge and their magic, various kinds of magic, to manipulate the gods to do what they wanted them to do. We need to recognize that in these days, people generally believed that the gods, there were numerous gods, and the gods had jurisdictional authority in a local area. And so there was a geographical deity, or there was a deity associated with a particular group of people. For example, in 25, we discovered that the people of Moab, they worshipped Baal of Peor. That was their god. And so there were these various gods, and if you wanted to get advantage of your enemy, then one way of doing that was to invoke some kind of curse through their god. If somehow you could get their god to withdraw his power, then it would give you the upper hand. And so that was the kind of thing that they were involved in. And in fact, that's what is going on here, is it not, in Numbers chapter 22. Balak is terrified. That says it, doesn't it? It says that in verse 2 that the people of Moab was exceedingly afraid. And then in the same verse it says that Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. People of Israel are on the move. They have been in the wilderness for 38 years, but they're now on the move, and they are making their way with purpose towards the land of Canaan. They're moving up the eastern side of the River Jordan, and they camp in the plains of Moab. And Balak is disturbed. Balak, he knew something about God. He knew something about these people. I dare say he had heard how God had brought them out of Egypt. In fact, I would think that, it's true, isn't it, that communications in those days was nothing like it is today. Something happens in a far corner of the world today, and we know about it that night on our televisions, but that's not the way it was back then. But I'm sure everybody in that part of the world would have heard about this multitude of people and how God had brought them out of Egypt. In fact, when he brought them out of Egypt, God had said that his purpose was that my name may be declared in all the earth. And surely then they had heard about God, and they knew something about how God had performed those signs and brought these people out of Egypt. Moreover, Balak, for sure, he knew what is described in the previous chapter, Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel had defeated the two kings, King Sihon and King Og, and he had heard about these things. And so he knew that a military conflict wasn't likely to be successful. And so what's the alternative? The alternative is to enlist the services of a Baruch. And so he's heard about Balaam. Balaam, by the way, lives 400 miles away. Balaam lives near the river Euphrates, 400 miles north. Now, obviously, he's a famous Baruch. He has a reputation. In fact, Balak says that. He says, I know, at the end of verse 6, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so he thinks, well, this is the logical thing to do. You know, I'll enlist the services of this famous Baru, and through his intervention, well, he can invoke some kind of curse because he can manipulate the gods to do what he wants them to do. That's what's going on, I believe, in these chapters. And so he sends his messengers to Balak, or to Balaam rather. And Balaam's response is interesting. In verse 8, he says, Lodge here tonight, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me. It's obvious, isn't it, that he knew something about Yahweh, didn't he? He knew something about the Lord. I dare say, as I mentioned earlier, he had heard about these people and how they'd been brought out of Egypt. He had heard about what God had done for them. I don't think for a moment that Balaam actually had a personal experience of God. Now, I know there are men in the Old Testament, there are people in the Old Testament, non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, who had a revelation from God, and they came to a knowledge of God. Job is a case in point. Melchizedek is a case in point. In fact, Abraham, for that matter, right? Abraham was a pagan sun worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And so there were individuals who had an experience of God in Old Testament times. There's no question about it. I don't think Balaam was one of those. He didn't know the Lord in a personal way. He knew about him by hearsay. He knew about how these people had been brought out of Egypt. He knew about how God had provided for them in Egypt. He knew that their God was Yahweh. And so he had this kind of understanding, and he would see Yahweh as just another local deity. I mean, the God of the Moabites, well, he was Baal of Peor. The God of the Israelites was Yahweh. And so Balaam would think, if I'm going to do anything, the logical thing for me to do is to appeal to the God of the Israelites. If in fact we're going to be successful in dealing with them the way that Balak would like to do, then the logical thing is that I somehow enlist the help of Yahweh, that Yahweh withhold his power and enable Balak to get the upper hand, and so I will go before Yahweh. It's not that he knew the Lord, it's rather that as a Baruch, he would go to the deities, he would seek to get their cooperation and manipulate them by doing the right thing in the right way, and he figures, well, Yahweh's just another local deity. I will be able to get him to do what I want him to do. And so he decides to approach God. And in verse 8 he says, I will bring you back word as the Lord speaks to me. And to his astonishment, possibly verse 9, God came to Balaam and said, Who are these men with you? I don't know what sort of divination he actually got involved in. Chapter 24, verse 1 tells us he resorted to sorcery. So what did he do on this occasion to somehow establish contact with the God of the Israelites? I don't know, but it was unnecessary because God took the initiative and God spoke to him. There's no suggestion, I said a moment ago, that to his surprise, actually, there is no suggestion in these verses that he was surprised. He hears a voice and God is speaking to him. He wasn't surprised. And I suggest to you, he wasn't surprised because he was a man who was involved in the spirit world. He had had communications with demons. And so he's not surprised when he hears a voice, but this was no demon. This was the Lord of the whole earth. This was the sovereign Lord of the universe. This was Yahweh, and his message was clear. He says to Balaam in verse 12, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed." Goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? When God called Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that the Lord said to Abraham, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And so there was that promise from the Lord with respect to Abraham and his seed and Balaam. I don't suppose Balaam knew anything about that, but God here affirms, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed." Let me suggest to you that Balaam here is playing a dangerous game. He's dabbling in the spirit world. And that is a dangerous thing to do. It reminds me of it's an incident in the New Testament where Paul in Ephesus, he encounters the sons of Sceva. And they were in the exorcism business. And they heard how Paul was casting out demons. And so they decided to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, just as Paul was doing. And the Spirit of God, or rather the demon who was in the man on one occasion, the demon says, "Well, I know about Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who was demon-possessed fell upon them, and they had to run for their lives. They were injured, and they were naked as they scampered off because of their attempt to make contact in that way. It's a dangerous thing to play with the demon world. Tells me that the spirit world is real. There are real demons out there. There is a real world in which there are spirit beings, and it's not a trivial thing to have connection with them. In fact, that is what is going on here in Numbers 20, chapter 22, isn't it? In the previous chapter, there is evidence that there is open opposition. There are two kings who come against the people of Israel. But now this is different in chapter 22. There is a real spirit world, a real world of demons, and where the Spirit of God is active, then those demons, Satan himself and his forces, they will inevitably oppose. In chapter 21, the opposition was open. These two kings, they decide to fight against the Israelites, and they suffer the consequences. Here in chapter 22, it's much more subtle. Balak wants to enlist Balaam's help, and Balaam is inclined to go to the spirit world and to invoke the help of spirits to accomplish what he desires and to curse the people of Israel and to frustrate the purposes of God. That is a dangerous thing to do. And God makes it very clear to him that he's not to do that. Scripture says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a real spirit world, and evil men under the control of demons may wield considerable power, but at the end of the day, they are no match for God and for His Spirit, and can never frustrate the purposes of God with respect to His people. And so there is no way that Balaam can accomplish what he has in mind to do. Let me say, by the way, that it is especially serious that he was invoking the name of the Lord. That's what the sons of Sceva did. And I think Balaam is of the same ilk. Balaam is basically saying there are all these deities, and Yahweh, that's just another name that I can add to my repertoire. And so they are invoking the name of the Lord to accomplish what was something contrary, very much contrary to the will of God. It's a dangerous game to play. And something that Balaam subsequently discovers isn't going to work, because no matter what he has set his heart upon, there is no way that he can curse God's people. Anyway, he comes back the next day and he says to the messengers who'd come, "No, sorry, the Lord won't let me go." And so they go back and they tell Balaam refuses to come. And Balak is not to be put off. And so he sends even more messengers, more distinguished messengers, and makes a more generous offer as well in terms of what he is promising to do for Balaam, and so this deputation comes, and again Balak prevaricates. You notice what he says there at verse 18. "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me this his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Again, let me emphasize, he doesn't know the Lord in a personal way. I think it's a case of he sees himself as the spokesman of this God, just as he might speak for some other God. And so in that sense, he was their servant, he was their spokesman. And so he says, the Lord my God, much as he might have said, Baal my God, if the situation were different. He doesn't really have any kind of personal relationship with God. Now, what is interesting there in verse 18 is this. He says, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, verse 19, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What was he thinking about? I mean, the Lord has stated unequivocally, has he not? Back in verse 12, God has said it unequivocally. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And there Balaam is saying, well, let me consult the Lord and let me hear what more the Lord has to say. It's a case of, he thought maybe the Lord would change his mind, and that the Lord would curse this people, and it's a very kind of sad commentary on the attitude of this man and his understanding of who God is. Where Scripture speaks clearly to something, by the way. Where Scripture speaks clearly to something, God has spoken on a particular matter, there isn't any need for us to go back and ask for more information. Sometimes it's possible for us to have our own agenda. And notwithstanding the fact that we've come across Scripture which speaks to a particular topic, there is something we have our hearts set upon, and so we're inclined to look for something more in order to justify what we want to do. I think we can do that kind of thing, can't we? We can do that, in fact, when it comes to, I've heard people say, well, something's only mentioned in Scripture once. And the inference almost is, well, that's not quite as important then as something that's mentioned a number of times. I've heard that argument, by the way, with respect to women's head covering. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the only place it's mentioned. Some people have used that as an argument, say, well, it's only mentioned once. Therefore, how serious can it be? That's not an argument. I think when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, and it's all evident, even in our meeting this morning, it's evident that we arrive at different understandings of that passage. And we respond to that in different ways. But it won't do to say, well, he only talks about it once, and so we can ignore it. We can't ignore it. It's the word of God. That's just one example. When God speaks in his word, there is no point in us going back and asking for something more. He said it. He said it. And what he looks for then is obedience. And here, in the case of Balaam, Balaam is saying, well, let me go talk to the Lord again, and let me know what more the Lord will say to me. The problem, I think, with Balaam was essentially twofold. And in fact, the New Testament brings this out. Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament. And all three times, it's somewhat critically. One of them is in Jude chapter 11, where we read this. Jude talks about certain people, and he says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam was that he somehow thought that the will of God could be changed or could be circumvented by approaching him in the right way. He had a very defective view of God. It was defective in the first place in that he thought it was possible for God to change his mind. God does not change his mind. And it was defective in the second place because he thought that God could be influenced by some sort of ritual or by some sort of external conformity to what he thought God might expect. God is not interested in external. God is not interested in our performing any kind of ritual. God is interested in the attitude of our hearts, isn't he? I mean, we make a mistake if we think that I can impress God or I can get brownie points with God if I do something that he said I should do. For example, we may think, well, the Lord expects me to go to church on Sundays. And if I attend church on Sundays, then somehow that will make me appear favorable in God's sight. God is not interested in my coming to church on Sundays, not as an item in itself. God is interested in my attitude of heart. Doesn't Scripture say that you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart? God isn't interested in the externals, except to the extent that those externals are an expression of what we really feel and desire and love. And so Balaam has a defective view of God. He thinks the error of Balaam is, he thinks, well, God can be persuaded to change his mind, or I can approach him in the right way and somehow things can be changed. There's a second scripture that speaks to him in 2 Peter chapter 2. And there Peter says this about certain people. He says, they have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that, I think, zeroes in on another aspect of Balaam's problem, and that was that his estimation of God's will was colored by his desire for riches. He was a man who wanted, Balak's offer is tempting, right? Balak has come back the second time with an even more generous offer, and there is this hankering on Balaam's part for what Balak has to offer, and Peter refers to that as the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's a warning to us, isn't it? In fact, it's a warning that Paul spells out in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, doesn't he, where he says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say, by the way, that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say that that money is the root, or the love of money is the root of all evil. It is a root of all evil, and it is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. And theft and fraud, obviously, even violence and murder may arise or can arise from this hankering for wealth. And so Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money. In fact, he tells us that there can be very serious consequences. He tells us that some people who love money, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It results in conscience, pangs of conscience, disappointments, frustration, envy, all kinds of sorrows. In fact, he goes on to say that they expose themselves to a snare, and not that a passion for wealth which fastens its tentacles around them. And eventually he says that it drags them down into foolish and harmful desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. A very, very serious situation that he identifies in 1 Timothy 6. And that's Balaam's problem. He has these two problems. One is the honor of Balaam, a defective view of God. The second was the way of Balaam, a hankering after wealth. And so he says, let me go and see what more the Lord would have to say to me. But the Lord responds in verse 20, if the men come to call you, or maybe that should read, since the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. And you may say, hey, a few minutes ago you were saying God doesn't change his mind. Well, here is God changing his mind. Well, I don't think he is. I don't think he is. God's will is in verse 12. You shall not go with that. But God knows what Balaam wants. Balaam is hankering after wealth. And I think this is an example of where God sometimes allows people to get what they really want. It's not that he's changing his mind. He's not saying, yeah, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. It would be a good idea if you went. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in effect, Balaam, you're determined to go, all right? If you're determined to go, then go, but you make sure that you don't say anything other than what I tell you to say. It's an illustration. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, in this book, we found it in the book of Numbers. You remember there was an occasion when the people of Israel, they despised the manna, right? They wanted meat, right? And this is what it says about them in Psalm 103. It says that God gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Sometimes you see, God gives, sometimes in love, God doesn't give people what they ask for. Sometimes in judgment, God does give people what they really want, and they have to live with the consequences. It can be a serious thing. to really hanker after something. I think it was Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde once said that sometimes the only thing worse than not getting what you want is getting what you want. And that's true sometimes when it comes to God. Sometimes God deliberately, that's what you really want. It's not in your best interest. It's not really what I have in mind for you, but that's what you want. All right, I'll let you have it. And we have to learn the hard way. But that's not what God wants. The most obvious example, by the way, of that, I would suggest, is in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we have a very sad commentary on human history and on the human disposition to go against God. Three times over, in Romans chapter 1, we're told, in the last part of that chapter, we're told about men doing their own thing, and women as well. And it says this in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Said, okay, that's what you want? Okay, go that way. And then it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them up. And then again it says in verse 28, and even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's a chapter, by the way, which speaks very, very pointedly to where we're at in our society and in the society to the south of us and in much of the Western world, where God in effect is saying, that's what you want? Okay, well, that is what you can have. It's a warning to us individually. It's also a statement, I think, which we should pay attention to on a national level. I just mentioned what is going on south of the border and in this country as well. I don't believe there is such a thing as a Christian country. Canada never was a Christian country. The United States never was a Christian country. Christian is an individual thing. It's not a national thing. But there isn't any question that these countries, and Great Britain, for example, is another case in point, there isn't any question that for much of their history, these nations have paid attention to the moral standards of the Word of God. But they've departed from that. They have pretty well thrown those overboard, and they have in effect said that what God says in His Word is of no relevance whatever, and it's a case of man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And one of the consequences of that is that God withdraws Himself and says, okay, that's what you want? Then you can have it. And there are many, especially in the United States, who believe in getting involved in the political process, thinking that somehow they can reverse this trend or certainly halt it, maybe hopefully even reverse it. That is their idea. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. I don't think that's what God has in mind for us. I think we should recognize that sometimes God allows people to have the kind of government that they need, want, and the kind of laws which they want, not because He approves, but because He knows what people really want. And He says, okay, that's what you want, then you can have it. And you can live with the consequences. The consequences, as far as we're concerned, maybe we won't see. We may see some of them, but the next generation are here for. Because morally, this country is in a course which will head to disaster in every way, shape, and form. And because God, in effect, withdraws and says, okay, you want to go that way? You go that way. And I think that's what He's doing here with Balaam. Balaam is, in effect, saying, I'd love to go. Hey, Balak has a generous offer. I'd like to have that. And God says, okay, you really want to go? Go. But don't say anything other than the word which I speak to you. And so verse 21 says, Balaam rose in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he went on his way. Now, the next verse is interesting, isn't it? Because here we're told that God's anger was aroused because he went. You guys think, well, come on, what's going on here? Well, God had just given him permission. Why would God be angry with him for doing what God has said, okay, you can do it? And the explanation, I think, is very simple. I think the explanation is, I've already pointed out, that God is not saying this is a good idea. God is saying this is what you want, so okay, you can have it. But I think God is angry because God knows Balaam's heart. What is Balaam's heart set on? It's set on those riches. And moreover, it is set on doing something which is really offensive to God. His heart is set on cursing the people of God. He's prepared to do that, you see. That's what he wants to do. I mean, we shouldn't be deceived and think, well, he's a genuine prophet, and the prophecies that he utters in the next couple of chapters, amazing, amazing prophecies, that these reflected something of his own experience. That's not the way it is. He wanted to curse the people of God. And God is angry. God knows what's going on. And so three times the angel of the Lord intervenes. First of all, there in verse 23, the angel of the Lord stood in the way with his sword drawn, and the donkey turns aside out of the field. Balaam strikes the donkey, get back onto the road. And then secondly, in verse 24, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path, and walls on either side, and so the donkey squeezes over to one side, and poor Balaam has his leg crushed on the, his foot crushed against the wall, so again he strikes the donkey. And then thirdly, in verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further, and he stood in a narrow place where there was no way the donkey could get past, and so the donkey just sat down, and again, Balaam demonstrates his fury, and he strikes the donkey, and the donkey, verse 29, said, and verse 28 rather, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, why have I done, what have I done to you, that you have struck me these three times? Interesting that Balaam wasn't surprised. I mean, would you be surprised if a donkey spoke? I think we would. There's no suggestion that Balaam actually engages in the conversation. He responds to the donkey, you know, he's not surprised. And why not? Well, again, I suggest to you that he was somebody who had dabbled in the spirit world. And he had seen some strange things. I'm not saying he had seen a donkey speak, but he had seen some strange things. And so this doesn't startle him. The donkey speaks, okay. Why would you? He responds to the donkey. Balaam's not surprised. We needn't be surprised either, by the way. I mean, I know some people read this and say, well, that's absurd. Donkeys can't speak. Well, God can close the mouths of the lions, can't he? When Daniel's cast into the den of lions, God can open the mouth of a great fish to swallow Jonah and open it again to deposit him on the dry ground. God can open the mouths of the ravens to get some food and to take it to Elijah every day. You know, God can do that. So what's the big deal about God opening the mouth of a donkey? Who made a donkey? Well, God is well able to do whatever he wants. We can't put limits on God's power. And we can't really put limits on God's spokesman either. God can speak through whomever he chooses, right? He speaks through a donkey. He speaks through Balaam. Balaam is no genuine prophet. God can do whatever he wants to do. We cannot put limits on God and say God can't do this. Of course he can. The only constraint that God has is his own character. His holiness and his righteousness. He can never act in a way that compromises his character. But there's no limit to his power. And so the donkey speaks. And then the Lord speaks. The Lord responds to this situation. And he speaks to Balaam. I'm not very good at keeping up with this, am I? The Lord speaks in verse 31. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes. There is irony here, isn't there? I mean, you think about it. Balaam is a seer. He's a prophet. He can't see. The donkey can see. The donkey can see what Balaam can't see, right? There is irony here. Besides which, the donkey has enough sense to say, hey, there's no point in going on. There's no point in struggling. And so it just lies down. You know, there's no point in fighting. Well, Balaam doesn't understand that. He's fighting against God, isn't he? God has told him, you're not to go. But he wants to go, you know, and he's struggling against God. The donkey has more sense. It begs the question, who is a real donkey in this situation, you know? He doesn't really understand, does he? It's a very serious situation, and there is irony. And the Lord rebukes him in verse 32. And the Lord says, why have you struck with your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. And Balaam responds in verse 34, and he says, I have sinned. I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. And there is this apparent change of mind on the part of Balaam, and he says, I have sinned. But there was no genuine repentance. Genuine repentance, by the way, is something which is evident not only at the time that I say I'm repenting, The real evidence of repentance is not at the time. The real evidence of repentance is in the life that I live afterwards. That's the real evidence of repentance. Somebody has said it this way, and I think this is very good. It says, the most corrupt heart is capable of good impressions and emotions under special circumstances. But the removal of tiny influences by which they are produced and the occurrence of favorable opportunities for the manifestation of the true character commonly prove its utter insincerity. Genuine repentance is a radical change of mind, which inevitably results in a change of conduct. Where there is no change of conduct, there is no genuine repentance. That's what's coming out here. Yeah, I have sinned. I have sinned. And he comes to the Lord and he says, well, if it displeases you, well, he knows it displeases the Lord. The Lord, in his initial communication, he had spelled it out unequivocally. He said, you're not to go. You're not to go. You're not to curse them. They are blessed. He knows what the will of God is in this situation. And yet here he says, well, if it displeases you, there is no genuine repentance. There is no radical change of heart. He's still set on doing what he wants to do. But he doesn't succeed. Can't succeed. The verse in Deuteronomy 23 that says this, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the blessing into a curse for you. And so it's a very interesting story, isn't it? It's remarkable, in fact. I think it's remarkable when you think about it, that Balaam was a man who, he had the voice of God. He received warnings from God. He had direct contact with the Lord, and he spoke words, as I've already pointed out, he spoke some remarkable prophecies that are found in the next two chapters. And so he had this wonderful revelation from God and about God. And yet at the end of the day, he was still a pagan soothsayer who wanted to do his own thing. There are two lessons I would conclude with. The first lesson is this, that somebody may claim the word of God, and they proclaim the word of God accurately, that does not necessarily say anything about where that person is spiritually. Not necessarily. That's what's happening here. Another example is Saul, by the way. You remember Saul? Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Saul on one occasion, on more than one occasion. And Saul prophesied. And the people actually said, well, is Saul also among the prophets? They were amazed. I mean, Saul is prophesying. Saul was no child of God. Saul was a man like Balaam who wanted to do his own thing. But he was, on occasions, able, under the control of God's Spirit, to prophesy. And so the fact that somebody can communicate God's word does not mean in itself that that person is genuinely spiritually and genuinely in touch with the Lord. The Lord, as I said earlier, can use anybody to communicate his message. And the second lesson I learned from this is that a person can know much about God and actually have some contact. I mean, Balaam has contact with God, and yet be unchanged by it all and persist in going their own way. Someone has said that there is none so blind as those who will not see. The most deluded people are those who choose to ignore what they already know. And it's a serious, serious challenge, isn't it? We have the privilege of listening to the Word of God. And week by week, most of us are here and we hear the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We can talk about it. We can explain it to others, many of the scriptures that we are familiar with. But that in itself is no guarantee that we ourselves have a right relationship with God. It's possible. It's possible to have that kind of contact and to have that kind of knowledge and to be privileged to know the truth and to have received the truth, and yet to choose to ignore it and to pursue our own course. There's a serious warning there for us that we pay attention and that we respond to God's word as we have heard it, that we might obey him and trust in him as he would have us do. Well, that's Balaam. Fascinating character, right? I mean, when I started this, I struggled. I thought, is this man a true prophet? I really struggled. And we were in the Bahamas, and I was with Sam McHale one day, and I said to Sam, what do you make of Balaam? And he was puzzled as well, you know. And he came back the next day, and he said, well, I read this, and he He had some suggestions, but he really is, he really is a puzzle. But I put it to you, this man did not know God. Very sad. That he had all of those privileges, all of those privileges. These revelations, this direct contact with God himself. And at the end of the day, he's a man who wants his own thing, regardless of what God has said. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that is here. Thank you that you have preserved these things for us, that we might learn, and we pray that we might respond in an appropriate way to your truth as it's revealed to us in this chapter. We give you our thanks for our time together and pray your blessing as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.